And I'd like to begin by asking a question, and that question is, how do you view prayer? With us being in what's called a post-Christian world, that is, for the first time, I think a few years ago, we are no longer, the majority of the population rather in this country, no longer attends church of any type. And so the thought is out there that many that believe in prayer are weak. That prayer basically is for the superstitious or those that can't do for themselves what they need to do. For others, prayer is used in a very generic sense. They seek to bend the will of some cosmic force to positively influence their life. And we hear this quite regularly where people will say, "My thoughts and prayers are with you." And they don't mean that from a Christian perspective at all. They just mean that if they think about it or pray about it in their own way enough, that will overwhelm the situation in a positive way. On the other hand, there are a number of medical studies that have been done over the years that show the effectiveness of prayer for those undergoing recovery from surgery or other medical procedures. And what's interesting in those studies is that that prayer is effective even if the person recovering doesn't know that they are being prayed for. So, a follow-up question would be, how effective are our prayers? We see in Scripture a number of examples, I'll just highlight a few here, of how effective and powerful prayer can be. When Joshua prayed, the sun stood still in the heavens. When Samuel prayed, an earthquake terrified a foreign army and sent thousands of troops fleeing. When David prayed, God intervened on behalf of Israel and they won many battles. When Hezekiah prayed, the army of Sennacherib was destroyed in a single night, and the sun retreated 10 degrees in the sky. When Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah prayed, God delivered them from that roaring fire in the furnace. And we see in these examples, then, that prayer is meant to have power. And so the question I come to, following up on those previous questions, is, are our prayers answered? Today we're going to look at prayer, but not prayer in general. We're going to look at one specific aspect of prayer, and that is intercessory prayer. So this is the question that I want to have for the balance of the sermon, and that is, could we change God's mind? We tend to think of ourselves, and rightly so, as insignificant. But from God's perspective, we're not, because He created mankind, as was covered in the sermonette, with great potential. He wants us to be in His family. That's not an insignificant thing. But could we change God's mind? If there was really something important to you, would you be comfortable going to God and asking Him to see things from your perspective? In Genesis 18, we have the account of the angels coming to Abraham regarding the promised heir. That was the initial conversation. And that's an interesting story in and of itself. But as they finished up there, the second part of their responsibility, their journey, if you will, was that they were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and actually the other cities of the plain because of the evil that was being done, the unrepentant evil that was just not stopping. And then God paused and essentially says, "Should I not tell Abraham what I'm going to do?" Sodom, of course, is where Lot had settled after he and Abraham had settled. Initially, he was a shepherd, and it seems over the course of time he had left that occupation and had settled in town, and that was a very evil place. But it seemed that he still had some influence. But nonetheless, it's not where God wanted him. But before that happened, before those angels went to Sodom and the outcome that we're aware of, Abraham had a conversation with God. It seems like he was bargaining, if you remember the account, but it was rather intercession. Abraham was hoping that there would be some way that he could change God's mind. Abraham was trying to intercede for Lot. But before we get into more of what intercessory prayer is, we need to look briefly in general at what prayer is, and I would ask you to go with me to Micah chapter 6. The most often Hebrew word in the Old Testament for prayer means intercession or supplication. Prayer, then, is communication with God the Father and with Jesus Christ at His right hand. Praying, then, is talking to God in an attitude of humility, reverence, and respect. It's not us going to God and demanding of Him, but having a conversation like we would with a very close friend. I believe that's why God entertained, if you will, the thought of listening to Abraham. God already knew the state of those cities. But maybe He wanted to see what Abraham was going to do, and we'll come back to that thought here in a little while. But in Micah 6 and verse 8, we read this, "With what shall I come before the Eternal and bow myself before the High God? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings and with calves a year old? Micah 6, verse 6, now verse 7. Will the Eternal be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Can we buy God's attention? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And the ancients, many of them, believed this. The answer to this question was yes. That if I took something so precious as my child and sacrificed him to the gods would have to listen to me. These are all rhetorical questions because we have the answer in verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. Here is what God asks. And while there were a time when those sacrifices were important and the oils that were offered were important, what is really at the heart of what God wants is in this verse. What does the Eternal require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Christ restated this a little bit. The thought is still the same. Justice, mercy, and faith. We'll come back to the faith aspect as well. But to walk humbly with God. Let's go next to Hebrews 11, because with that humility, we need to add the understanding of faith. We're not going to go deeply into these things today, but simply to build here as we get to the more direct point of intercessory prayer. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, we find here what's called the first article of faith, and this chapter is known as the faith chapter. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is." And this is where the world is going off track right now. There are so many people that used to attend church, even recently, people that used to attend any church decades ago, that have walked away from God, and they've come to a point where they really don't believe that He is, that He exists. But notice, it's not enough even just to believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. This matter of faith is not something that we gin up. It is not our faith that we develop in our calling. It is the faith of Christ, as we'll see here in a moment, that we allow to grow within us. This is a gift from God, this faith. But Christ acknowledged this faith as being important as well. And we won't turn to it, but in Matthew 9, verse 29, Christ said to the individual there, "According to your faith be it unto you." Do we have confidence in God? I asked the question, could we change God's mind? And for a lot of people, they wouldn't even think that's a possibility. But in any relationship, we reason with each other, don't we? God even uses that statement. Come, let us reason together. Jesus gives this vital principle here, but let's go next to James 5, a few pages back, depending on your Bible. James 5 and verse 5, verse 15. If you have a marker, you might want to put it here. We'll be back to James several times in the course of this message, but James 5, I want to just read the very first part of this, the first sentence. It says, "The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." The prayer of faith. So faith is an important component of all of our prayers, but especially intercessory prayer. So how do we develop and increase this faith? Well, let's go next to Romans 10. In order to develop any trait, any skill, any ability, what is the number one thing that we must do? We have to immerse ourselves in it. We have to make it a priority. And in Romans 10 and verse 17, It says, then faith comes by the hearing, which seems logical. We have to be taught. But once we are taught, that hearing has to come from the Word of God. We have to pay particular attention to who is teaching us. Because there are all manner of people out there that would teach any number of teachings. But are they teaching what God would have us listen to? So we increase faith through the hearing of the Word of God. God builds that in us, develops that. And we see that further in Galatians chapter 2. I mentioned a moment ago that the faith that we are to develop, to allow to grow within us, is not our faith. It is Christ's faith being developed in us. We are taking on His mind after all. So in Galatians 2 and in verse 16, we read this thought, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law. Justified means to be in alignment with God. When we're in alignment with God, then He can give us salvation, can't He? Give us eternal life. But we have to move to Him. And so then it says here that the law cannot do that. The law by itself cannot do that. There is not a step 1, 2, 3, and God owes us eternal life. This is what Paul's talking about here. But notice how it comes. It's not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And some translations have this right. The New King James I'm reading from does not. It should be more accurately, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. The Greek grammar structure shows possession. It is Christ's faith. It is not our faith in Him. Even when we believe in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not only the works of the law, notice the law is still important, but not just by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. We have to add to that hearing. We have to add to it by doing, and then when Christ's faith is put in us, His faith then develops this hearing into the faith that He wants to see. And the more we turn to God, the more He increases the understanding we have of Him and His way of life. And as we increase in those things, then He gives us more. So we just have this positive spiral, this growth that just repeats. If we desire more faith, all we have to do is ask. Let's look at that in Luke 11. One of the things that both Roxanne and I tried to do with the twins when they were younger is simply ask. That's one of my lessons of life. If you need something, ask. Nobody can read your mind. We oftentimes think that everybody should know what we're thinking because everybody's supposed to think like me. But everybody doesn't think like me. That's probably a really good thing. But to ask, we read this in Luke 11, verse 9. This is the model prayer precedes this. And so then after He gives this outline here in verse 9, Luke 11, He says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Now, what is the context again? It's the model prayer. And what is the model prayer supposed to show us? To seek God's purpose and will, the things that He wants. There's very, very little in that model prayer that is about me, about any of us. We're seeking God's kingdom. We're seeking to acknowledge His sovereignty. We're asking for our needs, but we're asking for His forgiveness. You can look at those as direct things, but there can also be very indirect things about those. But the point is to ask. To ask the things that God wants from us. So let's go back to James chapter 5, this time in verse 14, a verse earlier than we read previously. James 5 and verse 14 says, is anyone among you sick? That's not a question we have to ask anymore, is it? It just seems like there are so many that are dealing with so many different issues, and some of them very serious. He says, if that's the case, if I can insert, let him call for the elders of the church. Now, does this mean that God won't hear our prayers? It has to be through the elders. That's not what He's talking about here. And I'll come to a point of God's perspective and why He's stating this. But it says, go to the elder of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The elders are to come and to pray. That's not a small responsibility. And I'll just tell you a story. I think I've shared this, but it's probably been a very long time. When Roxanne and I were attending Vassar College years ago out in Pasadena, she had graduated a year before because she had previous college. We started at the same time, but she finished earlier than me. So I was still my senior year, and we were married students, did have on-campus housing. So we were living off campus. Roxanne had a job, and I came home one afternoon. She was very sick, throwing up constantly. She did not look good. And so the protocol was that the students off campus, there was what was essentially called an on-duty elder. And you were to call that elder who had the assignment that week to go do these anointings, if necessary, off campus. So I called the off-duty elder. It took me a long time to get through. And when I finally got through to him, he really was a little put out that he had to come out and do this. Nonetheless, he came out, shows up at the house, we explained what's going on, asking him to anoint her. And I won't tell you the conversation that we had, but it was very clear that his prayer was not going to mean anything. Because he wasn't interested in trying to be the help that James is talking about here. He thought there were other reasons that justified not being prayed for. So, nonetheless, he did the prayer, he left, and at that point I said, I'm taking you to the hospital. She had become very dehydrated because she had food poisoning. This is not a small thing to ask. And God seems to have a law here, if you will, that one person praying for another carries more weight with God than one man praying for himself. It is not wrong to pray for ourselves. Please do not misunderstand me. But God is all about love, as we heard, isn't it? And that love is outgoing. The first part of that love is that it's outside of self. It seeks the benefit of others. When we pray for others, it seems that that carries much more weight with God than when we pray only for ourselves. We move down to verse 16 here, James 5, verse 16. It says, confess your trespasses. Now, this is not confessional as some teach it. That's not what we're talking about here. When I counsel individuals for baptism and they say, do I need to tell you all my sins? I say, no, please do not. I don't want to know that. That's between you and God. I don't want that to be how I view you. This is not what it's talking about. It's talking about when we're in trouble, when we're struggling with things in life. This can be as simple as how we raise our children, how we're doing at our jobs, how we're struggling in one particular thing or another, and what God is revealing to us spiritually. But it's not saying that it's only sins. When we go to each other and we essentially say, I need your help, and it says, and you pray for one another that you may be healed. Notice, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That is not a small thing. I have had widows say to me over the years, the only thing I can do at 70 or 80 years old, not able to get out and drive or do other things that they might want to do to serve, they say, the only thing I can do is pray. And it's like, well, that's the best thing you can do. We should never take that for granted, because we have other examples in Scripture of how God listens to those prayers. It is especially notable when it's in times when individuals don't deserve to be prayed for. Let's turn to Exodus 32. In this chapter, we have a prayer of Moses recorded for us, and the context is that Moses had gone up on the mountain to be instructed of God. And he had been up there so long, the people essentially thought, he's dead. He's not coming back. So we need plan B here. And so, as Aaron later says, they took all their gold, they threw it in the fire, and poof, out came this bull. It just showed up. This is their God now. And it wasn't just now that they had an image of a God that they were going to worship. They were doing all sorts of immoral things in worshiping that God. God was very angry, and he essentially told Moses, you need to get down there and take care of that. Moses gets down there, he's so angry, he destroys the tablets that God had given him, but he still prays for them. And it would be interesting for you to read that entire prayer again, because he doesn't make any reference to the righteousness of the people. He didn't say, God, no, you can't do this because they are righteous. He was under no delusion that they were sinning. He made no reference to their repentance. Yes, they've done a horrible thing, but look, now they're really sorry. They were still in the middle of it all when he got there. He knew they deserved nothing, but he asked God to forgive them for his sake. Could he have fulfilled the promise to Abraham through Moses? Because that's what he said. Step aside, I'm going to make glass of this area and I'll start over. And he says, Moses, no, please don't do that. God could have done it. He could have fulfilled the promise through Moses. But in Exodus 32 and verse 14, we read this. So the Eternal relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. The King James says repented. It's not that God sinned. Repentance simply means to change. God changed his mind. I asked that question earlier. Could we change God's mind? And the answer is a qualified yes. There are times we may not change God's mind. To pray over someone who is facing death, very obvious to everyone involved. Unless God intervenes, this person is going to die. And many times the answer is no. But for most people, that's when they're older, isn't it? 60, 70, 80 years old, they've had a life in front of them or behind them. Many times there are other things that we're praying for, but there are times that God says yes. And as an aside, I hope and pray that you see those times. I saw answered prayer this past week. It's always humbling to know that God will listen to us. But this adds a new dimension to prayer. Because in asking the question, can we change God's mind, if we ask for the right things for the right reasons, the answer many times is yes. And even when we see those individuals die, we know that their race is done for now. They rest in the grave. The next moment, they will not be sick. They will have a perfect spiritual body. So some will ask, should we pray for an unconverted husband or wife, or a brother or a sister, some other family member or friend? After all, they're much like many in Exodus 32. They may still be living in sin, refusing to repent, or not even knowing that they should. But in asking the question, we need to ask the question to ourselves, do we deserve anything from God? Going back to what I mentioned in connection to James 5:16, it seems that God pays special attention to our prayers when we're asking about someone else. They don't deserve repentance, but neither do we. God still gives it, as he did with Moses' request here. So let's go to Colossians 4 next. Colossians 4 and verse 12. Paul is finishing up the letter here to the church at Colossae. And as he had a habit, if you will, of doing, he's passing on greetings from other individuals. And there was, I don't want to use the word in a wrong way, but there was like an entourage that helped him. They were there because he was under several times house arrest, as we would call it. He couldn't travel. There were those that would help him in taking these letters to the various congregations, bringing reports back from other congregations, taking care of other needs, I'm sure, as well. And so, in this case, he highlights Epaphras. Colossians 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a church member, fellow brother, a bondservant of Christ. Bondservant was someone who was a slave. Slave doesn't have his own agenda. He's told what to do. He goes and does it. He did what he needed to do to serve the church. And Paul says, he greets you. Notice, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras' desire for all the church members was to stand perfect and complete and see God's will in their life. Paul wrote in many other places that he prayed for the members. You can do that search if you desire. 2 Corinthians 13, Philippians 1, many other places. We're told in 2 Timothy that he did so without ceasing. In turn, there were times that he entreated or asked for prayers for himself. 1 Thessalonians 5:25 is one such place. Pray for us. Look at what Paul went through. How many times Satan would have taken him? How many times? I mean, I don't envy him at all. He recounts the times he was in the deep. You know, the ship went down, they're in the ocean. How many times he was beaten? I had four brothers. We'd play with rocks. And they can sting. We're talking little stones. You start heaving the things that can kill people. Paul went through that several times. One time they thought he was dead. They threw him on the trash heap. He got up. He walked back in the city. I don't know how he did that without the strength of God. But nonetheless, there are reasons we pray for each other. To be strengthened, directed, encouraged. That God would be with us in those things. Praying, we see, then, is a Christian duty. And I asked the question, why, earlier, and I said there seems to be this unwritten law that God listens, if you will, more closely to the prayers that we have for others. But I think another part of the reason is that he is interested in developing a family, isn't he? That's consistent through Scripture. We find that. And if he's interested in us being in our family, it's important to him that we work together as he and the Son work together. Because that's God's nature and character. That's the family he wants. And again, it is not wrong for a Christian to pray for his own needs. But are our prayers only about us? Scripture shows that intercession to God, praying for others to God, shows that he likes to supply the answers of the prayers of a third party. Even when we find, and I'll come back later in the sermon to John 17, when Christ was praying for the strength he needed to finish the task at hand, he was still praying for others in himself to be able to do it so others could be served and have what he came to fulfill. Let's go to Galatians 6, just back a little bit. Galatians 6 and verse 2. Paul, again writing here, says, bear one another burdens. How do I bear your burdens? Can I go to work for you and deal with the boss that's just awful? Can I write the checks and pay for all the bills that you're struggling to meet because you've lost a job or whatever the case may be? Can I suddenly put hands on you and heal all problems of health in your life? How do I bear anyone's burdens? How do any of us bear anyone's burdens? We bear one another's burdens by praying for them, asking them to be helped by God. And notice he says, when we do this, we fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? We touched on it in the sermonette. It's the universal law of love, being outside of ourselves. Christ had absolutely zero reason to come and do what he did. The Father and the Son never even had to start that process. They were happy, weren't they? And yet they did, because they wanted a family. He did what he did, it says, for the joy set before him. It is in Christ's mind, it is Christ's mind, the same mind that we need to have to be in God's kingdom. I mentioned it in passing a moment ago, but let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This care and concern and deference for others is a priority, as it was for Christ. There was almost nothing he did in his physical life that was just for him. Everywhere he went, someone wanted something from him. And there were times he had to simply remove himself to make sure that he had the time he needed to be with the Father so that he could do the things he needed to do. But he came to give of himself, didn't he? Paul talked about emptying himself. But let's look at verse 4 as well. It says, let each of you look out, not only for his own interests. So this is where I'm coming back to qualify this. It is not wrong to ask God for the needs that we have. But it says, not just to do that, but also for the interests of others. This is unselfishness, isn't it? Because it takes time. We have to think about it. But it shows God that the members are pulling for each other. And that's what he wants to see. A family that works together can do so much more than they could do by themselves, and certainly far more than they could do if they're working against each other. Let's go to Proverbs 3. There's a statement made here that I want you to consider in light of this topic of intercessory prayer. Proverbs 3 and verse 27, we simply read here from Solomon, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hands to do so. And we tend to think of this in terms of physical things, and that's certainly fine. You know, somebody has a birthday or anniversary coming up or some special event, or they've just gone through a hard time and we just want to acknowledge that we appreciate them or any number of things, kind words even. But what if we consider that it's in our power to do good through intercessory prayer? It's within our power. What does it take? It doesn't cost us anything except time. We see that principle in John 15, 13, where Christ said that true love is laying down your life for someone. And that's easy to see in things like military battles, where you know you have this such a deep connection to the fellow soldier that you're willing to die for them, to advance the effort. But laying down our life is not just dying for someone. In fact, not to quote General Patton, but the thought, because he used language I wouldn't want to use, it's easy to die. Our lives are composed a portion of time, as I mentioned. Are we willing to lay down some of that time for others? But let's do go to John 17. One of the most powerful examples of intercessory prayer is the prayer that Christ prayed the night before he died as a man. We won't go through the whole chapter, but I find when I read this prayer that almost everything he's praying about is outside of himself. He's praying for strength to follow through and to go through the death he knew he was going to go through. We get the word excruciating from the Latin word that is the core of the word crucifix. The pain was designed to bring somebody to the point of death, but to continue it as long as possible. He knew what that was. But even in praying for himself, he was praying so that he would be successful, so others would benefit. And in John 17, verse 1, it says, as he spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may also glorify you, that they would accomplish together what he had come to do. As you have given him authority over all flesh, notice why he wanted the glory that he had had before, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. His thought, as he was facing death, was to be able to finish the task before him so that we could have eternal life. You can't get much more intercessory than that. He was asking for the Father's help to accomplish those things. Verse 9, same chapter, he says, I pray for them. Do you think of Christ praying for you even now? He knew we would come, not necessarily individually. I'm not saying we're predestined in the wrong sense. We had no choice. But for those that God would call, he says, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world. The world's going to go the course that it's going to go. But he and the Father have a plan to address that in the right time. He doesn't need to worry about that in the same way, if you will, as he does for us. The world, he says, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He's still working with the Father in this. He desired for us to have what he was going to accomplish. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world. His job was wrapping up as a man. But these are in the world. I mean, how easy would it be, relatively speaking, if we could just go live in a cave? There are times I want to do that. But that doesn't solve anything, does it? We don't learn the things we need to learn. We don't develop the relationships we need to develop. There are all kinds of things that wouldn't make that viable. He says, these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given to me, that they may be one as we are, that he desires for us and prays to the Father for us, that we would have the unity they have. Verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. He came and did what he did for you, for me. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. But I don't pray for these alone, verse 20, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. All of God's people down through time since that first century, that they may be one, as you, the Father, and me, I and you, they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. He was praying as well that we would have God's glory, his mindset, his character. And have loved them as you have loved me. Verse 26, the last part of this chapter. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them. So let's go back to James 5 again. James 5 and verse 16. To reread it, it says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. And I want to focus now at this expression, fervent prayer. The word fervent there in the Greek is zelos, Z-E-L-O-S. And it means to be hot. We get our English word zeal from it. God wants us to be hot. We find that in Revelation 3 when Christ was talking about the church of Laodicea. He said, I want you to be hot or cold. He really doesn't want us to be cold, but at least if we're cold, he knows where we stand. If we're warm, we're in the middle. What are we doing? He says there, I want you to be hot. I want you to be on fire is the expression we use. I want you to have zeal. We should pray with zeal. That's what this verse is saying here. The effective, zealous prayer of a righteous man avails much. We have one such example by way of reference. You don't have to turn there. In 1 Samuel 1, where Hannah was praying for her son. And that doesn't seem like intercessory. Women understand this, I believe, better than men. The desire to have children. And she, at that point, was barren. She was being made fun of by the other wife in the relationship. And she went to God not only to have a child, but you remember what she prayed for. That if you grant me this prayer, I will give him to you. And she did, didn't she? When he was old enough to be weaned, she took him to the temple and he served there the rest of his life. She only saw him on the holy days when they traveled to Jerusalem. Do we pray with greater zeal for the concerns of others than we do for ourselves? And we can easily do this. I'm not correcting anybody. I'm just reminding us all. We have the prayer announcements to go out. Do we peruse those and then throw them away? Or do we use them as a guide in our prayers? We read regularly in various publications the need for laborers for the harvest. We just lost another good pastor recently. God seems to give us enough to be a stopgap, but at some point we're not going to have enough stopgap. Current and future, laborers for the harvest. Every so often in the announcements I forward to you, one of the things that comes from Home Office on the effectiveness of the public proclamation, you know, how we do this to the world, that's increasingly challenging. We have terms that we didn't even know a few years ago, things like shadow banning or deplatforming, or things that are going to become very real in the near future that we're not going to be able to we're not going to be able to publicly proclaim God's gospel. Do we pray for the Council of Elders and the administration that directs the church? Or even the world leaders, to pray for them to make decisions that will benefit the work of God, because He can do that. We have all number of examples in scriptures that can be gleaned of how to pray for one another. Do a search on prayer and find what those are. But as I mentioned in John 17, we see Christ in His prayer there, that last evening of His life, that He would be successful. Do we pray even the same prayer that Christ prayed, that we would be successful in representing God to the world, to each other, that we would live up to the calling that we have? That's not just for us. Because I can guarantee you, I don't know the specifics, but you probably have coworkers or extended family members or neighbors or who knows, watching to see if you live up to what you say you do. Luke 18, let's go there, and then we have one other verse to turn to. One of the things that Satan has been so successful doing, unfortunately, is simply wearing people out. God even told Daniel that in the end time, Satan would seek to shatter the power of God's people. Now, he doesn't have to do that directly. He can just overwhelm us. And look at the culture of the world that we live in. We're just bombarded constantly with negative things, aren't we? Some days, it's easy to pray, can I just have some good news? But to not lose heart, and that's what we read in Luke 18 in verse 1. Christ here is going to speak and give the parable of the persistent widow. And it says, as Luke records, then He spoke a parable to them. Notice, this is the summary that Luke gives, that men ought to always pray and not lose heart. But what's the lesson of the persistent widow? She kept coming and coming and coming and coming until the judge finally said, okay, enough, fine, I'll give you what you want. And it's not that we wear God down, but do we show Him we're serious about what we're asking for? Abraham went through a slight reduction every time he approached God about Sodom, didn't he? 50 and 45, and he goes all the way down to 10. And I have to wonder if it's because Lot's family might have been 10, with the daughters and the son-in-laws, him and his wife. I don't know. But he kept coming, didn't he? And nowhere in there does God say, you know what, enough, I'm done with this, one way or the other. He listened to Him. Let's conclude in 1 John 5. In all of our prayers, whether we're praying for ourselves, but especially as we pray for others, we need to keep one thing more than any other in mind. And we've touched on it briefly, but I just want to finish putting a fine point on this. 1 John 5 and verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. According to His will. God is not interested in us winning the Powerball. He's not interested in us having a windfall from a relative that we forgot about that dies and leaves us this estate, or any number of other things along that line. And it's not to say that those things might not happen. But first and foremost, are we asking according to His will? Verse 15, and if we know that He hears us, this is going back to Hebrews 11:6, that we have confidence in who He is, that He exists, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. We know then that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If we have this confidence, God hears us, especially according to His will. This is why I asked the question I did at the beginning of the message. Could we change God's mind? And why I said it's a qualified yes. We can have great confidence that we can change God's mind if it's especially attuned to His will. But we have to keep that in mind. At times it may not be healing in this life. At times it may not be financial security. At times it may not be comfort or ease or any number of other things that we might pray for, because He's more interested in what we are developing for the life He wants to give us. It seems clear enough, again, I want to repeat this, that one Christian praying for another carries a little more weight with God than a person simply praying for himself. God is forming a family that will rule the universe solidly as one united team in which every member looks out for the benefit and the welfare of the other. We need to learn that we have a responsibility to intercede for our brothers in Christ, our friends, our enemies, our civil rulers, God's work. So maybe we remember not only to be instant in prayer, but to intercede for each other regularly in our prayers.